Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Acts chapter 5, verse 21. Acts 5:21. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity, if it is necessary, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. We are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege, again, of coming together to study your word. As we go through this great book of Acts, challenge us to take these things into our lives and make them a source of glorification for you. In Christ's name, amen. You might have had a thought as we went through Acts 4 and Acts 5 when Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin, and we noticed in chapter 4 and verse 13 that they were amazed at the confidence that Peter and John had, and of course their understanding. They realized that Peter and John were not educated in any type of formal school, but the first thing they noticed was their confidence, their boldness to proclaim things. But then they also took note that Peter and John knew Scripture. They knew the Old Testament doctrines. Now, how did they get that knowledge? Did the Holy Spirit magically download this stuff into their brain so it talked through their mouth when they were speaking? No. What we're not told, of course, in the early days following the resurrection of our Lord, he appeared to these people over a period of 40 days. We read quite often that the disciples are meeting together. They're in this room, they're in that room, they're here and there. And so what did they do when they met? Well, their previous conversation when Christ was on the earth was, who's going to be the greatest? And now, of course, that's all behind them. And they're discussing Bible doctrine. They're combing through the Scriptures. They're recalling the information that the Lord taught them for 3 years. They're taking notes, and so they're looking back at the Old Testament Scriptures. So when they come out and speak, there's no magical wand being waved over these people where all of a sudden they have a complete complete understanding of Bible doctrine. They get it like you get it. And so that's what the disciples were doing in the early weeks and months following the resurrection, and that's what we're seeing here in Jerusalem. The boldness they have, of course, is a result of seeing him in a resurrection body, but the knowledge didn't magically download into their hearts, their brains. It came about through diligent studying. And so that's what they did when they came together to meet. They talked about Bible doctrine. They started to take it seriously. They compiled their notes. They put together categories. And therefore, when they went out and taught, they had something to say. It wasn't any type of a process where the Holy Spirit, took over them and went through their tonsils and vocal cords and told them exactly what to say and how to say it. Now, the Holy Spirit obviously challenges us to remember doctrines and to recall those things at the appropriate moment. That's true. The Holy Spirit opens doors, no question about it. But if you think that these guys, had this full knowledge of doctrine, all of a sudden they went from dummies to very smart people because of the Holy Spirit's ministry, it doesn't work that way. It's line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little bit, there a little bit. But they did start to learn the doctrine. And of course, they heard a lot of things, but it was log jammed in their soul. So I just wanted to make that clear, because some people assume that in the early church here, not only did they have these powers of doing these short-term spectacular-type miracles, but also they had this full knowledge just downloaded in their brains, and they could go out and quote Scripture and put all these things together. They learned it like you learned it. That's exactly how they learned it. Okay, so back to Acts chapter 5, verse 21, because some people get that impression. And that's an incorrect impression, obviously. So, verse 21, we start out, upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Remember, the angel has sprung them out of jail. And Sadducees do not believe in angels, so this is the irony of God to have an angel spring them out of jail. Now, God could have done it in many, many ways. That door could just open. There's a variety of ways that these things could happen, but God uses the wrath of man to bless him. And so they went straight where they were told to go. They went right back to the temple. Now, where are they at in the temple? They could be on Solomon's porch. They could be in the outer circle. We don't know. But the temple is a huge complex, and that's where these early Bible classes, this early evangelism was taking place, right in the heart. And the temple, of course, is right in the heart of where Bible doctrine is supposed to be taught, but it's not. Then we continue in verse 21. Now, when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. So meantime, back at the ranch, of course, the Sanhedrin doesn't know that they're out of jail teaching right there in the temple. They all gathered together because they're going to have another trial. And remember, we had the previous trial that we studied in verse 4. They're going to have another trial, another hearing. And so they're sending their guards out to the prison house to bring them out. Verse 22, but the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside." Now, this is obviously a miracle. Either the guards did it or it's a miracle. If the guards did it, it's the death penalty. And of course, when this was discovered, the guards are probably thinking, we're going to be punished very severely. And that's the first thing that the guards are thinking, because if the doors are locked, that means, you know, somebody bribed the guards opened the doors, or it's a miracle, one or the other. And they found no one inside. Verse 24. Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them. So another runner comes in because, again, the religious police are everywhere. Jerusalem was a very miserable city because it was kind of like many of the Muslim cities today in the Middle East. You can't do anything, particularly on the Sabbath. They watch everybody, what you're wearing, what you're doing. These things are reported back immediately. You're arrested, you're detained. There's not a whole lot of happiness in a religious city, quote unquote, that practices maximum legalism. So, verse 25, but somebody came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people," with an exclamation mark. So, This probably causes great consternation, because the high priest and all these other folks would assume if you've been let out of prison, you probably head for the hills. But these folks were right back in the temple to preach the word of God. They had no fear. You can contrast this with David. Remember when David had done his great faith rest techniques towards Goliath? He actually married King Saul's daughter and brought into the palace. But then when he found out that Saul was coming to kill him, he ran out the window. Michelle was her name, and he skedaddled out the window. He didn't stand there and say, "I'm here." Well, these people are standing there saying, "I'm here. We are here in the temple. We're not going anywhere." So verse 26, when the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, that they might be stoned. Without violence, usually in the Old Testament period, when you were arrested, they would beat you, they would handle you pretty roughly. In fact, the Roman custom, before they interrogated anyone that was suspected of a crime, they would beat you first and then do the interrogation, just to soften you up. And, of course, the captain and the guards are very upset because these folks had gotten out of their prison. But they're afraid of the people, that they might be stoned. Because the people obviously know that these folks were under lock and key, they were in a prison, and now they're out. And I'm sure that they're proclaiming that we were released from prison by an angel of the Lord. Verse 27. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them. Verse 28, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name." This is back to chapter 4. "And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." So they are afraid of the people, that the people might turn against them. And they're afraid that, obviously, they're going to be held responsible for the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." And again, we studied this concept, the laws of divine establishment. We are commanded to obey the government. As Christians, we should be the best citizens there can possibly ever be. And we don't wait until we have a perfect government. Otherwise, you'd be waiting for eternity. There will never be a perfect government on the face of the earth. As long as they're about a 70% solution, then we pledge allegiance to that government. As long as they allow Christians to evangelize, we have an obligation to support that government. And as long as they allow Christians to meet and study and teach and proclaim Bible doctrine, we have an absolute obligation to support the government, to enter the military of the government, to fight and die for the country if necessary. And of course, this is in contradiction to the Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults that do not believe that they will pledge allegiance to a government or function in the military or any of these other things. That's apostasy, absolute apostasy. When Jesus Christ was on the earth, he encountered Roman soldiers, Roman officers. He never told them, hey, you must stop being in the Roman military. Not at all. If you're a Christian, you should be the best killer in your platoon. You should hold the count for killing people. That's your Christian duty. In the Old Testament dispensations, the Jews had an army, and the army went out and killed a whole lot of people. The reason that King David was not allowed to build the temple was not because he was a military general or the commander-in-chief of the army. It's because he had murdered people. There was blood on his hands, not from killing the enemy, but from those murders. And so there is no substitute for military victory. We can study that doctrine of war, but it's in your handout. Every once in a while, you run across nut jobs that think that Christians can't fight for their country. And they are truly nut jobs. And they're yellow bellies, most of them are cowards, and they're hiding behind the braver men that provide them with freedom. Okay, so when Christ told Peter, if you live by the sword, you will die by the sword, it has nothing to do with the military. It has everything to do with being a criminal. Peter was engaging in criminal activity. The police, to make the arrest, they're merely executing a warrant. It's not their job to scrutinize warrants. They're doing their lawful duty. You may not attack the police officers, even if you're innocent, and they come to your house today to arrest you. Get a lawyer, fight it out in court, but you can't take out your gun and shoot the police officer in the ear or cut their ear off. You go along with them and then go through the judicial process. Okay. So they again reiterate in verse 28, we told you not to do this. And as they said in chapter 4, Peter said, you judge. Are we going to obey God or are we going to obey you? And of course, you must obey God. When there's a clear conflict between what God tells you to do and what the state tells you to do, you must do what God tells you to do. And this is obviously a very clear case. And so they say in verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. Now, it's true that they plotted to put him to death, but this is figurative because nobody killed Jesus Christ. Jews didn't kill him. Romans didn't kill him. He dismissed his own spirit. He dismissed his own soul when his mission was complete. Period, over and out. You can't kill Jesus Christ. And he was a unique death because he died twice on the cross. We studied this many times. His death that saves us was the spiritual death, and he died spiritually when he was physically alive. Spiritual death means he's separated from God, and every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future, was slammed into his being while he hung on the cross, and he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, as Peter indicated. And when he finished that mission, he leaned forward. He said a few other things. We studied that in the past. And then he said, teleo. It's a vocabulary form of tetelestai. It is finished in the past with the result that it stands finished forever. So, but in the big picture, that's what they're speaking about here. Because they did want to murder him. They did put him up on the cross. They did demand that Pilate disregard Roman law and kill him anyway. And that's what Pilate did. Verse 31. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as the prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So a lot of doctrines here that we studied in the past, obviously. God exalted. God the Father, this is a reference to God the Father, Theos, T-H-E-O-S. God the Father made the plan of salvation in eternity past. It called for a human to die on the cross for the sins of the world. But it has to be a perfect human. How do you get a perfect human? Well, obviously, since we are all descendants through Adam, and in Adam all sin, they can't come through the normal process of copulation of a male and a female, because every male and female has an old sin nature. So you have to have a perfect human. That perfect human, of course, is called the last Adam, and God the Son agreed to execute the plan of God by coming into the world. God the Holy Spirit provided the 23 missing chromosomes, and combined with Mary's 23 chromosomes, we have a perfect human born. But it's in hypostatic union. Hypostatic means that you do not lose each of the two beings do not share attributes. The attributes of humanity remain with humanity. The attributes of deity remain with deity. They're inseparable, but they're inseparably united for all eternity in a resurrection body right now. And so in his humanity, he could say, I thirst. At the same time, in his deity, he's holding the universe together at the same time. Because deity doesn't thirst. And deity can't die for sin. Deity can only judge sin. Now, a lot of this is inscrutable because we're told what it means, but what, you know, we can describe it, but you can't really explain it. We'll find out on the other side exactly how this plays out. But we do know that a perfect man, in hypostatic union with perfect deity, died for our sins. For 3 hours, and that's how long it took, he bore the sins of every one of us. And so God then exalted him to his right hand. This is called Operation Footstool in your Bible handout. He said to Jesus Christ, as he entered into the third heaven, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Deity can't sit again. Humanity can sit. And because Jesus Christ was accepted by God the Father in a state of perfection, we will be accepted because we're in union with Christ. We share everything that he has. And that's the really good news. The good news is that he died on the cross for your sins. But everybody was holding their breath to see whether or not it would work. And of course, God knew it would work. But as it were, when he ascended to the third heaven, God the Father had to accept him in his humanity. And the humanity of Jesus Christ was accepted. Still in hypostatic union, but the humanity was accepted. Therefore, we will be accepted. In fact, experientially, we're here on the earth. But positionally, we are sitting right there with Jesus Christ. And of course, this is a metaphor because Jesus Christ obviously is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. At the right hand is a place of honor of God the Father. And his resurrection body is superior to all angels. The top angel is a six-winger. And his resurrection body is superior to the six wingers. We will be superior to the six winged angels. We will be superior to all angels, and angels will serve us. Right now, that's not the case. Angels are superior to us. We will be superior to them. And then we have the word prince. He is described, he has many, many titles. Jesus Christ has many, many titles in the Word of God, which describe different aspects of his work, his mission, and his family. Because a family, if you have a title, you need a family. So the title of King of David, he has a family. King of Kings, Lord of Lords, he has a family. And the prince is one of his titles. The Savior, obviously, is the Savior of the world. Salvation is open to anybody that wants it. There is none other name given among heaven whereby we must be saved. We studied that verse in Acts already. To grant repentance. Repentance is that same word, metanoeo, to change your mind. Israel, all you got to do is change your mind. Now, when we talk about this concept in verse 31, we note that not all Israel is Israel. Not all Israel is Israel. Paul indicated this. What does that mean? Just because your bloodline is Jewish doesn't save you. You have to be born again. Old Testament, New Testament. Only the true Israel are those that took the redemption solution and believed in the coming Messiah. And of course, today there are no Jews. If you're a Jew, bloodline, and once you believe in Christ, all those distinctions are gone. You are now a royal family. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, rich nor poor. You are in the family. You're in the body of Christ. You're in the church age, and you will be part of the bride of Christ. And forgiveness of sins. I mean, that's the barrier. What separates God from man? And you can look at this from many perspectives. That's the doctrine of soteriology. You can look at it from the perspective of redemption, that Christ had to buy us back. You can look at it from the perspective of expiation. You can look at it from the perspective that God had to be satisfied. Man, there has to be a mediator. A mediator has to represent God and man, which means you're equal to both parties. Well, Christ is God, and Christ is man. He's the only mediator. And the forgiveness of sins, of course, is the big barrier. Now, human good will be dealt with. That's a barrier, but that will be dealt with. That will be dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ. No human good, not even a cc of human good, will be allowed into eternity. All human good will be destroyed and burned up. And we all manufacture human good. Every believer puts out human good. Unbelievers put out human good. And that is not agathos. Agathos is divine good. And agathos is what you strive for. The production of agathos. A-G. Oops. We're out of ammo. agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S. You can pronounce this word agathos or agathos. I like the southern version pronunciation. Even though it's an O, you pronounce it with an A. Agathos. We are commanded to produce agathos, not produce human good. Human good will not save you. Human good will not make you spiritual. Now, the great trick of all this is that human good or morality is necessary for the survival of the human race. And that's why it's very deceptive, because people say, well, you know, obviously we have to have morality. You've got to follow these commandments, and the commandments of human good and morality are in every religion. Every religion basically has the same moral code. Don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat, don't murder, don't commit adultery. These things are necessary for a healthy society, but it doesn't save you. It doesn't save you. So the natural inclination is, well, I'll just parlay that into getting God's acceptance. In Isaiah chapter 64, God said, all human good is like filthy rags in my eyes. When you try to use your human good, your righteousness is like filthy rags. Your human good does not impress me. What impresses me is me, because God's not a hypocrite. The only thing that impresses God is perfect. So if you want to impress God, you flush human good down the toilet where it belongs, and you produce divine good. And how do you produce divine good? Well, you stay in the filling of the Holy Spirit, and then you study Bible doctrine, and divine good will be produced. Whether you give someone a cold cup of water when you're filled with the Spirit, that's divine good. Or whether you evangelize or witness or study your Bible. The highest form of worship of God is learning Bible doctrine, not singing a song, not coming together with other quote-unquote, you know, good Christians. It's learning Bible doctrine. Back to our passage, we have verse 32. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. Now, how do you obey God? Well, obviously, you believe on His Son. That's the commandment. He that believeth, that's a command from God. And therefore, the unbeliever that obeys that command is saved. Obviously, the unbeliever has to recognize that they are less than God. They are a sinner. God is perfect, I'm not. However you want to phrase it. That's obviously part of the gospel. And then you hear, well, God did something about it. And what has He done about it? He has forgiven you of your sins. Christ bore on the cross all your sins. And you understand that. And even if you understand it with one cc of faith, then you are saved. And so why do we have the Holy Spirit here? It says, as we are witnesses to these things, and so is, which is an ellipsis, because so is not in the original, but we add it in English so the sentence will flow better, and the Holy Spirit. Well, the job of God the Holy Spirit is to do what? It's to get the gospel to every human that wants to be saved. So God the Holy Spirit will identify whether or not you, in your volition, because the human soul has five characteristics. It has a mentality. It has an emotion. It has self-awareness, where you recognize who you are. It has emotion, and it has a conscience, and it has volition. Negative pull, positive pull. At the age of God consciousness, if you say at any time after the age of God consciousness, I want to be with God, you will get the gospel. And God's timing is perfect. And in His timing, He will allow you to get the gospel. And if you're on positive signals, you will say yes. You will say yes. Now, if you're on negative signals, God will give you the gospel in many cases anyway. Millions of people on negative signals get the gospel. But their answer is always the same 100% of the time, and that is yet, nein, no, not, never, no. Always. So God's under no obligation, God the Holy Spirit, to give the gospel to humans that are on negative signals, because the answer will always be no. There's never a time when the answer will be yes. But He has to give it to the humans that are on positive signals. And that's the doctrine of heathenism in a nutshell. So when you get these people that say, well, God's not fair because this person in so-and-so part of China in the second century, they never had a chance. How is God fair? That's the answer. Now, do not give that doctrine to a new believer or to an unbeliever. You're wasting your time. Unbeliever, it's garbage. They can't understand it. They'll reject it. And even if you win the debate, it does you no good. It's wasting your time. It's an advanced Bible doctrine. It's not for new baby believers. They can't get their head around it, because this involves understanding the plan of God. That God is God. And God's not caught short. Before the foundation of the world, God knew what every human would do. And of course, we are predestined because God knew that we would be the elect. We would be the humans that would say, I'll take it, as opposed to the humans that would say, no. To the humans that would say, I take it, then God also, before the foundation of the world, predestined you. For what? He predestined you to be a four-star general. So you want to obey God, one, for the unbeliever, believing the gospel. Two, for the believer, study Bible doctrine. That's your destiny. And each of us has a personal sense of destiny. You have a personal sense of destiny, so do I. And that personal sense of destiny can give you great confidence because you now have confidence. Yep, I got a bad report from the doctor. I've got, you know, this disease or that disease and things are looking bad. But God can keep you alive in your diseased body for 20 more years. And you could be a great testimony that I'm on my last breath. I've got one lung, diabetes or whatever else it is, but I'm still alive. And if you're alive, God's got a purpose for your life. And what is that purpose? For you to reach four-star generalship. And along the way, He will use you. He will use you in His plan. And what that use is, I don't know. God knows because He developed it before the foundation of the world. He might give you the privilege to evangelize and witness other people. In fact, all believers are commanded to witness. Every one of us. Which means He's going to give you opportunities. Open doors is what it's called. The doctrine of open doors. God will open a door for you to witness to some knucklehead. It might be the witness of your life. It might be a direct presentation of the gospel. And you can do this in many ways. In fact, you can actually reach out to people. You don't have to wait for... An open door might be you're at Walmart and you see somebody with a gigantic tattoo of a cross on their forehead. Well, that's a conversation piece. Obviously, that person wants to be talked to. They want attention. You can say, wow, I see you got a very nice cross on your head. I assume you're a Christian. Can you please tell me how do you go to heaven? There's many, many ways to do it. So you don't have to sit there and say, well, I'm an introvert. I can't even talk to people. Well, God will give you the confidence. Once you get Bible doctrine, you have the confidence in your soul, and He'll open the door. Don't worry about it. People get all upset. I'm sure that when this plane went down with 150 people dead on it, with a German that crashed it into the ground, God knew exactly every person on that plane before the foundation of the world. And it's their time. That's just the way it goes. God's not caught short. He is never caught short. And He has a plan for every single person. The reason we have death, disease, destruction, these horrible things in the world, God didn't mean it to be so. Everything that God has ever created is absolutely 100% perfect. But it gets corrupted. Why? Because you've got volition involved in the game. The first big volitional whammy on life was the angels, the angelic revolt, which could have been billions of years ago. I don't know. Nobody knows. But it's still going on today. We're in the appellate stage right now because the back of Satan is broken at the cross. We're in the mop-up operation. But all angels right now, you are the target right now. Satan knows his doom is sealed. And we as logical people will say, why does he still resist? Because he is the most arrogant creature that's ever been created. He's arrogant. Arrogant people are never what? Wrong. They're never wrong. No matter what, you can show them every piece of evidence in the world. As a criminal defense counsel, I had, you know, all criminals are arrogant. And you've got 15 witnesses saw them kill somebody, and they'll still say, I didn't do it. Really? I'm being framed. They're out to get me. Really? And I guess they actually believe that. And so as we plea bargain and try to get them a deal, you know, they grind their teeth. But Satan, that's nothing. Satan is a million times more arrogant than the most arrogant criminal that ever existed. And the person that crashed that plane was an SOB arrogant person. There's no question about it. No regard for anybody else. All about what? Me. Everything's about me. Arrogant people are hypersensitive to themselves and insensitive to others. Over and out. That's in a nutshell. So, obey. That's the issue, to obey. So who are you going to obey? You're going to obey your old sin nature that says, oh man, I don't need to get involved with God's way of thinking. I'm going to go out and have fun. I'm going to do my way of thinking. And it's a daily choice for believers. It's a daily choice. And it's not really a struggle. It can be a struggle. But it's not really a struggle. But let's assume it is a struggle. You really don't want to study Bible doctrine today. Do it anyway. There's my answer. And then, of course, I meet these people. Oh, Bible doctrine doesn't work. Mm-mm. You don't work. Bible doctrine works perfectly. You don't work is the answer. You want to put in one day in Bible doctrine, get the crash course, and your life's going to be changed, and you're disappointed when it doesn't change. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. There's no magic wand. You're not going to rub the magic genie, and it's all going to happen. God has a plan for your life. You are witnesses for Him in this angelic conflict, and He wants you to be an expert subject matter witness at the appellate trial. He wants you to be a Job. He wants you to be at the very top level. Verse 33. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill Him. Now, cut to the quick, of course, means that they were deeply concerned. We're not going to stop and do exegesis. We'd never get through the book of Acts. It's a very long book. But basically, we can understand this. They were cut to the quick. In other words, it was true. Everything they said was true. What's their response? To metanoeo and change their mind? Mm-mm. We're going to kill you. And that's the response of arrogance. They're never wrong. Now, Paul, somebody once asked me, said, do you think Paul got the gospel before he was on the Damascus Road? Oh, yeah. He was right there when they killed Stephen. He heard Stephen's presentation, a very lucid presentation of the entire history of Israel and the gospel. He heard it all. But he didn't believe then. His soul was hardened and hardened. And every time he rejected the gospel, more scar tissue builds up on the soul of the unbeliever when they say no. And the aperture gets smaller and smaller and smaller when you say no, no, no. And there is a point of no return where it never opens up at all. But of course, if you're on positive signals, God will get through that tiny little hole. And in those cases, it has to be crisis evangelism. He's got to have something that will just knock you off your socks. Other people, they hear the gospel and it's like, where's this been all my life? Boom. It's like shooting a duck with a shotgun at, you know, one pace. You just pull the trigger and it's boom, feathers everywhere. Other people, you know, it's in God's plan. So, in this case, yes, Saul heard the gospel many times because he's a very smart guy. He's in Jerusalem. He knows all about Christ. He knows all about the gospel. Or the claims of Christ, of course. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill him. So that's their response. They want to kill him. The same thing they did to the Lord. They hear the information. No, we're going to kill you. Jealousy. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel is actually, he's the grandson of the famous Bible scholar called Hillel. He was called Hillel the Elder. And remember, the two theological seminaries that were in Jerusalem, one of them was called the University of Hillel, and the other one was the University of Shammai, Shammai. Hillel is Hillel. And this Gamaliel fellow is the grandson of Hillel the Elder, is what he's called. In fact, you'll see many schools in this country that are called Hillel this and Hillel that. That's where it comes from, this great scholar that was before the time of Christ. So, he's a Pharisee, which means he's not a Sadducee. He believes in the Word of God. Pharisees are strict constructionists. They just can't interpret it. They believe in angels. They believe in resurrection from the dead. They just don't understand the Messiahship. And they don't understand that the Messiah has come. They can't distinguish between the first coming, second coming as well. So anyway, he's a teacher of the law, which is the Mosaic law. He's a well-respected person because he's respected by all the people, stood up in the council, and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. Notice that they're doing the same thing they did in Acts 4. You put the accused outside, and then you discuss things. They never did that with Christ. They never put him outside and discuss things. They just went straight in for the kill. But here they put them outside, as they did before. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men." So he's going to be on a discourse here that indicates perhaps Gamaliel is a believer. We're not told here, but it sounds like he's got a pretty good understanding of things. Let's read on. "For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing." So you might ask, why were the early Christians allowed to meet on the porch of Solomon and allowed to have their discussions in little study groups, etc., etc.? Why didn't they just kill Peter and John in Acts 4? Because they'd seen this before. Every once in a while, somebody would come up and say, well, the Messiah's here. The Messiah's there. This person's the Messiah. That person's the Messiah. The Romans even knew about this. That's why they had their garrison always at the ready. If the Sanhedrin, you know, was after and hunting down every little group that had a discussion about somebody who's the Messiah, that would be very difficult. Plus, the Messiah was predicted. They were all looking for the Messiah. They just didn't want the suffering Messiah. They wanted the Messiah was going to come in and wipe out the Romans and set things up now. Remember the Pharisees said to Jesus, show us a sign. And Jesus said, what? I've showed you thousands of signs. When they said, show us a sign from heaven, they wanted to see the Messiah pull out a big double-edged sword and just kill all the Romans right now. That's the sign they wanted. Because then Christ would establish his throne from Jerusalem and they would rule with him. That's what they wanted. That's exactly what they wanted. And then they'd say, then we'll believe you. Then we'll be impressed. So they weren't impressed with the signs of the healings and all the other miracles. That's the sign they wanted. They wanted fire to come down from heaven and consume all their enemies. So they knew about the Messiah. But he was killed and all who followed. Remember, and also, just let me just add this. Remember in Matthew, Herod called the wise people together. The scribes and Pharisees said, what about the Messiah stuff? They looked up in the scriptures. Well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And he's going to come from the tribe of Judea, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And the time's about now from the book of Daniel. So they knew this stuff. Academically, they knew it. But he was killed. Verse 36, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census. Now, there are several censuses. We don't know which one this is, but this is the Roman census. We know that Augustus had a census. He had two censuses. Historically, we found records indicating both of those. And, of course, one of the censuses was why Joseph went from his hometown of Nazareth back to where he was born in Bethlehem. That's where he had to go back for the census. And drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. Verse 38, so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. So this is very good advice, just from a strictly logical point of view. Very good advice. If it's true, then it's gonna spread. It's gonna be from God. If it's not, it'll die out. It can't die out because if we say that we represent God, God won't allow it to spread. But if it does spread, then obviously we're not representing God. They are. So, interesting question. We don't have the answer to whether Gamaliel is a believer or became a believer, but he's certainly someone that's got a lot of moxie. That means smarts. He's applying things. Now remember the smarts that the Pharisees and the Sadducees exhibited when our Lord was on the earth was, yeah, they did all these miracles. We can't deny that Jesus is doing these miracles. And his disciples were doing miracles as well. Christ authorized these disciples to do miracles. They did some miracles. But they said the reason is because he has a demon. They didn't consider the option that, you know, he is from God. They went straight to, he has a demon. That's why he's doing it. But Gamaliel is saying, look, it's either going to die out because Satan doesn't have the power to overcome God's word, or it won't die out. And if it doesn't die out, we're on the wrong side of the fence, fellas. Verse 40, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them, which means they beat them with a whip. And that is a severe punishment. That is something that's beyond pain. They would tie you up and flog you with lashes. The Romans had a certain number. The Jews had a certain number. And they hit those lashes pretty hard on your back, tore your back all to pieces, and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. Verse 41, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. So that was their attitude. This was suffering. Many people might say, well, I'm a Christian. I saw Christ resurrection from the death. Dead, why did he not protect me? Because why am I enduring this horrible pain? It's suffering for blessing. It separates the weak from the strong, those that will follow Bible doctrine and those that will not. And that's what suffering always does. It separates the strong from the weak. Verse 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house. Now, these were the early churches. The ecclesias were in houses. There was no ecclesia. There was no church building for about the first 300 years of Christianity. There were no church. Let me go to the church. Well, where do you want to go? in Ephesus, for example, where they had many houses. Most of the churches were in the houses of wealthy believers because they had bigger rooms. And so that's where they met. So they're still going to the temple. They're going right back to the temple teaching. And from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And so they're going back. They're going right back in the temple doing exactly what they were commanded not to do. Because who do you obey, God or man? Chapter 6. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint rose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the scribes and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, fellow believers, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom." Full of the Spirit means these people consistently utilize the rebound technique. And of wisdom, obviously they have a lot of Bible doctrine and they can apply Bible doctrine, whom they may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves in prayer and to the ministry of the Word. So what's happening here? Remember we saw these nice kumbaya passages in chapter 3 and chapter 4 about all the believers sharing things and how wonderful they were and having these wonderful fellowship. Well, it doesn't take long for things to break down. And so it is here. What they're doing, they're bitching and moaning about who's getting bigger portions of the applesauce and the oatmeal. The Hellenistic Jews, these are Jews that are converted. These are proselytes. These are also Jews from outside of Jerusalem that have come in to stay. And so there's this prejudice thing going around. Well, these Jews are getting more oatmeal than we are. And they're getting a bigger thing. And our widows are not getting the same amount of food. And yada, 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 yada. So at first, apparently, the apostles and the pastor teachers are being nursemaids to these people. They're handing out food. And so now they're saying, look, we can't, you know, life's too short. We've only got so much time here. We've got to divide the work here. And so they're going to pick people to oversee the disbursement of the limited assets that they have in terms of food, clothing, and housing. And the people that have the gift of pastor, teacher, and evangelism, they're going to go out and do what they have to do. So in larger churches, obviously, it can never be a one-man show. You've got to have people with different gifts that use those gifts to assist the entire body of the congregation. So bigger churches, obviously, you need a board of deacons. You need to hire janitors, somebody to turn the lights on, turn the lights off, somebody to do this, somebody to do that. And so in bigger groups, as the groups get bigger and bigger, you got to divide the labor. One person cannot and should not do it all. And so this also shows you the nice little flowery verses, which is true. I mean, they had a nice euphoric attitude in the beginning of the church. They saw all the miracles. Everybody's happy. Many of them are expecting the rapture to occur any second. We can pull our assets now because, you know, it's going to be right now. Okay, maybe tomorrow, maybe the next day. And, of course, the imminency of the rapture, it could have occurred in that day. It could occur in 5 minutes. I think I've been saying that now for 7 years, and it hasn't occurred. But it could occur in 5 minutes. So there's discourse. These are humans. They're humans, just like you and me and everybody else. When they get together, they're going to have their squabbles. We've already seen some of the squabbles when we studied the sin unto death in the last Bible class. Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted approbation laws. They got death. And that was to put a stop to this insidious doctrine and concept of legalism and approbation lust and power lust. Who's better? Who's not better? Who's getting what? And so we're seeing this as you would expect to see. So I'm glad that God the Holy Spirit allowed Luke to write down the real deal. Because if you just stop in Acts chapter 3, as many idiots do, oh, look at the early Christians, they're all filled with the Spirit, they're walking around on cloud 9, loving each other and giving all their property to each other. That's what we're going to do. These people are disoriented to reality. They're taking it out of context, and they're just lunatics, really. They're silly people, and they can't last that long. You can run for a while on nonsense, but sooner or later your gas tank's going to get empty, and you're going to realize it's kind of like looking at a beautiful sunset in Texas. You say, oh, wow, look at that beautiful sky and how marvelous it is, and you get a big thrill, and then a damn mosquito just tears you up on the side of your neck. And you go, damn it. So, yes, both concepts are there. They commingle. That's life. Welcome to life. Okay. So they're dividing the labor, which is the logical thing to do. Obviously, that's what you want to do. And so they're getting the word spread in a logical way. They're dividing things, and we have here in verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Verse 5, the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Faith, pistis, means he has a lot of Bible doctrine circulating in his brain. Faith, P-I-S-T-I-S. Look up the doctrine of faith. In this case, it stands for the body of information that is believed, which is Bible doctrine. It's not the faith rest technique. It's not faith in Christ alone. He's already saved. It's the Bible doctrine in his soul. He has a lot of it. And of the Holy Spirit, because he's constantly filled with the Holy Spirit, because he utilizes the rebound technique. If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. And they've chose Philip and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Pharmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. A proselyte was a Gentile that converted to Judaism. And now, of course, he's a believer. Verse 6, and these they brought forth the apostles, before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Oh, this is another one that I just love. These people, they're laying their hands on each other and throwing oil on each other and all sorts of things. Laying the hand is simply a custom. They also had another custom. They greeted each other with a holy kiss. We don't kiss each other. And I don't even like, you know, at weddings, I don't kiss the bride. I mean, you know, it's the groom's wife, not somebody else. So a lot of these leeches go up and want to kiss the bride. I'd punch him if I was getting married, somebody tried to kiss my bride. You know, you've seen these people that come up and hug other women. They're just, they hug for about 3 minutes longer than they're supposed to give them a hug. They're perverts. So in today's culture, we just kind of just shake hands or give them a high five or something like that. But the holy kiss was basically a kiss on the cheek. And that's how people still greet each other in the Middle East. Laying of hands is just a recognition. You're recognizing these people before the congregation. We recognize you. Today when you graduate, they give you a piece of paper. And the dean shakes your hand and have a nice day. And they put something, I think, over your head and turn your hat one way or the other. There's nothing magical about putting your hand on somebody's head. So the Baptists that are out there, they ever get a hold of this tape, yeah, it doesn't really mean anything. It's just a way of recognizing that, yep, these people are appointed to that position. The word of God kept on spreading, verse 7, and the number of disciples continued to increase. Now notice it says the number of disciples. These aren't the apostles. There's only 12 apostles. Actually, there's only 11 right now. But Luke's recording that the 12 get together because they still got this knucklehead that's with them, Matthias. This is a historical document. Everything in the Bible, you know, it's because they record something doesn't mean that it's true. It just means they record it. The Bible records lies. The Bible records mistakes. The Bible records falsehoods. And we've studied before, Paul's the 12th apostle. Luke's just recording this other person, Matthias, just chumming along. Now, he's obviously a born-again believer. I'm sure he's a very wonderful person, but God didn't choose him to be the 12th apostle. And the number of disciples, these are followers, the number of followers continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Even the Pharisees, the priests. Now, these are the folks that aren't, they're not in the Sanhedrin necessarily, but remember, the rituals are still going on. And so they are believing as well in the Messiah, that he's the Messiah. We're becoming obedient to the faith. Verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. So Stephen is not one of the 12 apostles, but he is giving, he's doing miracles. He's also been given the ability to perform miracles, and these are short-term miracles. And Stephen is a very mature believer. He might be what's called a type 2 apostle. Let's look at the doctor. Let's hold off on the doctrine of apostleship. We're going to do it when we get to Paul. But there's type 1 apostles, which are the 12, and there's type 2 apostles. This is in regard to how the word apostle is used in the Greeks. The Greeks use the word apostello, in two ways. One, it was a commander of an army. And two, it was someone that was sent out as an ambassador. So you can use it in two ways. When it's the commander of the army used, it's the 12 apostles. When it's someone that's sent out, there were many type 2 apostles that were sent out. And Stephen's one of them. He's not one of the 12 apostles with absolute authority to run churches. That's what the 12 apostles had. He's a type 2 apostle. So he has the power to do miracles, and he's doing these miracles. And he's full of grace, which means, again, the plan, the policy and the purpose of God is grace. He has a lot of Bible doctrine and the power, the dunamis. He's performing these wonders and signs among the people. Verse 9. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedom of freedmen, including both Cyrenes and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. So this is one of the synagogues. Now you had the church in Jerusalem, but you also had synagogues. They were all over the place. And so this was a synagogue called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. It obviously was probably a synagogue that was formed by individuals at one time that were slaves, and they were freed, and they were Jews, and they built their own synagogue. And so it got that name, and the name stuck. And they rose up and argued with Stephen. Verse 10, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Just as Jesus Christ, these Pharisees, Sadducees, the elders, their lawyers, they all rose up in Matthew. We studied that. They tried to trip him up. They'd spend days, if Jesus says this, we'll say that. They plotted, they schemed, and they wanted to trip Jesus up in any way they could. They never could. And so Stephen also has this fantastic wisdom, and they cannot trip him up. Verse 11. When they secretly induce men to say, then they secretly induce men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So they trump up lies as they did against the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking against Moses and against God and against the temple is the death penalty under Jewish law, not Roman law. Verse 12, and they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. Dragged him away, that means they did it with violence. They dragged him away and brought him before the council. Because it's one thing to talk about Jesus rising from the dead and he's the Messiah. But when you speak against Moses, Moses was a liar. Moses was evil. No, that's not going to work. And of course, the Christians never spoke against Moses. They embraced Moses. Moses was a born-again believer. He was a mature born-again believer. Verse 13, they put forward the false witnesses who said, remember, in Jewish law, you can have two witnesses to agree on something. They heard something. So they pay these people off. They put forward the false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place, which is the temple, and the law, the Mosaic law. 14, for we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place, and after the customs which Moses handed down, the customs which Moses handed down to us. Now, it's true that Jesus said that this temple, not one stone will be left on top of another real soon. And of course, that prophecy will be fulfilled in 70 AD. And of course, alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. No, everything that Moses handed down, of course, taught about the person and place of Christ. And Stephen was not engaged in striking down any of these things at this time. Verse 15, and fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. So, his face is lighting up. What does the face of an angel look like? Well, that's an interesting question. Obviously, we know that angels are composed out of some sort of light. That's the Hebrew word that's used to describe angels. Other than that, I don't know. I have no idea. So what they saw, obviously, was some type of a very bright white light. That was illuminating his face. And this, of course, caused consternation amongst these people. And we're going to start at chapter 7 to see exactly what occurred on Tuesday morning. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of coming together to study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us with these things and motivate us to continue on the path to spiritual maturity. In Christ's name, amen.